1 Samuel chapter 9 together this morning. We are keeping up a reasonable pace as we go through this. There's quite a lot in each of these chapters, a lot of narrative. So we're going to touch on as much as we can today, but we're going to try and cover the whole chapter in as much as we won't revisit it in great detail. But there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he, and from his shoulders upward he was taller than any of the people. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul his son, "Take one of the young men with you, and arise, go, and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zaph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, 'Come, let us go to the seer,' for today's prophet was formerly called a seer." And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water, and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you'll find him, before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be a prince or a captain over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not you, and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite, from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall, and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what is kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you may eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then, at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here by yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." So I want you to imagine with me this morning. We're going to start with some imagination. I want you to imagine with me that you are an Israelite in the 11th century BC, and in the time that we've been thinking about up to now. You're one of the Israelites. You're one of the nation that we've been following. Now, if that was true, then for you, only relatively a few generations earlier, in your family, they had been slaves in Egypt. And since then, a lot has happened. Your great-great-great-grandparents, perhaps, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years on their way out of Egypt and towards the Promised Land. Perhaps your great-grandparents came to the Promised Land and they were part of that band that entered in at the time. Your grandparents, maybe, lived under the judges when the nation was in disarray, and your recent history as a family has been spent at that in that period in the land, but as a member of a group of people who have been in battles and in skirmishes and in wars, fighting with other nations that are also occupying the land. And that has been your identity up to this point. Just recently, as we've been thinking about in sort of chapter 4, you'd lost thousands of your kinsmen in battle with the Philistines. You've been battling with them time and time again, and they went in to fight them. The fight was a fight of swords and a fight of spears and horses, perhaps, and you were defeated. The Ark of the Covenant was taken, as we know, and you as a people, your people, have suffered mightily. And now, you and your friends and your family have decided on something that you think will really help. You've looked at the nations around about you, and as we saw in chapter 8, and I'll read to you verse 20, you want a king who, verse 20 of chapter 8, may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. That's what you're looking for. You're looking for a man, one of your people, who can go out before you and fight your battles. Now I wonder what that king would look like. I wonder if you were to give me, or if we were to work out in our imaginative exercise, what is it we need as 11th century BC Israelites? What do we need in a king if we were to design it? Have you ever done any of those team building exercises where you get a big piece of paper and you draw someone and you say, what's a good teammate? And you write, you know, they're caring and they help and whatever. Well, if you were to draw the king that you wanted, what would they look like? And there's different answers we could give. And as we look through history, we know that there are different sort of characteristics of leaders that lead nations. I'll try with some examples, and those that are more up to date with their history can tell me that there's better examples, I'm sure. But you get some leaders who perhaps you might describe as the revolutionaries, the Lenins of this world, Mao, people who were ideas men, people who believed in philosophy, people who, because of those ideas, were able to go through revolution and lead nations in that way. But you get other leaders who play it differently. You get those that may be a little bit more political experts, who know how to play the game, who make the right marriages, who've been brought up in politics, who play for power, and they really, that's what they're good at, and that's what they know. And then perhaps thirdly, you get those leaders who you look at and you say, that is a warrior. That is somebody who wins battles, who is strong, who makes themselves known on the international stage, you might say. Somebody bigger and more striking than the leaders of your enemies. And in recent history, perhaps that's someone like Winston Churchill, or perhaps if we look further back when you read about these kings that conquered nations, you know, Alexander the Great or whatever it might be. You see those type of people. People who you look at them and you're just filled with hope. You're filled with assurance when you see them. You might not think that when you look at Lenin, but you might think that when you look at Alexander the Great, somebody who can win battles for us. I think if we were to do that exercise, that's the sort of king that we would probably land on. Given our history, given what's going on with us, we'd be looking for somebody that we could look at and be filled with hope and filled with confidence. Well, that's what Israel were going to get for their first king. God, as we thought in chapter 8, even though Israel demanding a king was actually showing us that they were rejecting God as their king, God allows them to do that. He gives that over to them. And in their first king, I'm going to suggest to you, and we'll see this over the next little while as we study a little bit into Saul, they're going to get a man a little bit like what they want. A little bit like what God describes as the risk, or what Samuel described as the risk in chapter 8. And that is Saul. So we're going to go through chapter 9, because this is when we're introduced to Saul. And we're going to just point out a few things as we go through this chapter. Now there are four things that I want us to go through. It's a chapter of narrative. You wouldn't look at chapter 9 and say there's lots of sort of obvious doctrine that's coming out. But we're going to see four points anyway as we go through this. And one of them is this, and we've thought about this already this morning. We're going to see in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel that God is sovereign over ordinary events. God uses something mundane in this chapter, like looking for some lost donkeys, to bring about something remarkable, which is the anointing of the first king of Israel. So we're going to see that. We're going to see a little bit in this chapter, and we can pull this out, how seeking wise counsel in difficult situations is a good thing to do. Saul's servant suggests consulting with the man of God when they're stuck, and we're going to think about what that might look like for us. We're going to see, thirdly, it's a bit like the first one, but that God prepares situations before we even arrive in them. We're going to see that. Samuel knew that Saul was coming, even though Saul didn't know he was coming in that sense. And then fourthly, what we're going to see a little bit in this chapter, and it's not something that's going to characterise Saul, but we're going to see it a little bit in this chapter, is that humility is a great characteristic in a leader. And it's a prerequisite, really, for godly leadership. And we're going to see what Saul's reaction is to that. God doesn't often call those who see themselves as qualified. Quite the opposite. So, let's look at the verses and let's see what we read. So, just briefly, having said all of that about the king, what do we get then when we're introduced to Saul in the first couple of verses? We get this. Saul is a handsome young man. There wasn't a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. And from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So, there we go. We've designed a king, and what has God introduced in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel? The man Saul. Saul, he was the son of a rich and influential Benjamite, a man named Kish. So he's wealthy. He was tall. Literally, head and shoulders taller than anybody else. If you were in a crowd, you'd be able to spot Saul, because he's the biggest guy there. And he was handsome. Good-looking guy. There wasn't a more handsome man in all of Israel, I think we read. Outwardly, to look at, the dream. Exactly what you'd want as a king, right? Big, tall, strapping guy, from a good family, rich, ready to lead. And that's how he's introduced to us here. And really, off the back of chapter 8, it's kind of what they've been asking for, isn't it? But what we might notice is what's conspicuously missing in the introduction of Saul. Because what we don't get when Saul is introduced to us in the pages of Scripture is we don't get anything said about him of spiritual substance. We don't get anything about him following God or keeping commandments. So let's contrast that. If we go back to chapter 1, when we were introduced to Elkanah, Samuel's father, we saw this. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, right at the beginning of the book, we get him introduced to us. It says, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Toph, the son of Zuth. Remember that name. An Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children. Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. Now, in many ways, quite a similar introduction. Who is he? Who's his parents? Who's his family? But what's the first thing that's said about him? He's a man who went up year by year to worship. We don't have that with Saul. We don't have that kind of introduction. We just have, I say, we've got a big, rich, handsome fella. That's Saul. And that's who we're introduced to. Now, as we go through chapter 9, we see in the narrative this situation of ordinary events which leads Saul to meet Samuel, because that's how things moved along when they met. Kish, Saul's father, we read in verse 3, he'd lost his donkeys. Don't know if that happened often, but his donkeys had wandered off. So what did he do? He asked his son, Saul, big, tall, handsome, rich Saul, Go, take a servant, and go and find my donkeys. And Saul, let's see what we see about him in chapter 9, seems to do a really good thing. He's obedient. He listens to his father. That might be something that is a good characteristic of a king. One who listens obediently to one more wise and with more status and knowledge than them. Obviously, you know, I'm talking about somebody who listens to God. But we see in Saul here, he listens to his father and he obeys. His father says, go find the donkey. So he does. And they search high and low and they go through the country of Benjamin and they do not find the donkeys. And it gets to the point where Saul is ready to call it off. He's done what he thinks he can. He can't see a way around it. He says in verse 5, we might as well head home because my dad's already lost some donkeys. I don't want him to lose me for a night or potentially even longer. Why don't we head back? But his servant is a little bit more switched on. He recognises where they've got to. They've looked in one place, they've looked at another, they're looking for the donkeys. And where are they at the doorstep to? Well, they're in the land of Zuph. And what we just saw in chapter 1, if you remember, is that Zuph was one of the ancestors or grandparent of Samuel. Really, where they were outside Ramah. They were outside Samuel's hometown, the place where he spent a lot of his time. And we read in chapter 7, I think it is, the end of chapter 7, that Samuel was becoming, and had become really, an established household name in the land of Israel. People knew who Samuel was because if you remember what we thought about then, he had this ministry where he would travel from place to place and judge Israel. And then once he'd done it once, the next year he'd go again and he'd travel from place to place around Israel. And people knew about Samuel. And we know that because the servant knew about Samuel. Saul's servant had heard of him. The servant recognised that yes, they were at the end of themselves. Yes, they'd run out of things they could do. But perhaps seeking out this man that he'd heard of, seeking out this seer, this prophet, this man of God, might mean that they can solve their problem, which is missing donkeys. Now, we'll take a bit of an aside now and try and take a practical application for us here. That principle that the servant of Saul shows there is one that I'd love to encourage. I think it's a really good thing for us to see today. When we are lost, when we're directionless, then it is a good thing to seek out godly counsel and godly wisdom with those who walk closely with him. It's not a weakness to do that. It's a sensible and it's a good thing to do. And for us today, as 21st century Christians, I would say that the most obvious place for that to happen is within the church community, particularly the local church. But perhaps as well, if it is you're blessed in this way, perhaps it's your family, perhaps it's friends, perhaps there are those other Christians in your life that God has put there. But spiritually mature believers are a wonderful resource for us to call upon in exactly these moments. Proverbs chapter 11 verse 14 says this. This is a proverb that's good to keep in the back pocket. Where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counsellors, there is safety. What's that telling us? We're not meant to try and do things alone. And in fact, that's a dangerous way to approach a lot of situations. Instead, bring with you or take advice from or take counsel from various sources and various places. I think we can apply that principle in lots of things. Personally, I like to apply that when we come to Bible study. I think if we were to approach our Bible study and only ever look at what one person has to say about that, then perhaps that's a dangerous thing to do. We have a multitude of commentaries, of Christians, of people to bounce stuff off. Let's do that. But practically, in our lives today, we have one another. When we have situations, when we don't know what to do, let's share that. In Galatians chapter 6, we were thinking about this a couple of Tuesdays ago, it says this. This is Paul here, and I said Paul earlier, this is actually Paul. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And what I want to say about that is that we've got the same idea, but from the other perspective. We've thought about how we should be looking for counsel, but equally, Paul's encouragement in Galatians 6 is, as a spiritually mature Christian, you who are spiritual, he says, look to restore those who are in sin, is the context there, but look to restore those who are struggling. Look to support your brothers and sisters. And that verse 2 in that chapter, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's the call that goes out to you as a Christian, as a spiritually mature Christian. And you know, there are times in all of our lives where we are at the end of ourselves in situations. And sometimes it's things like this, where it's the things in life. Maybe it's your job, maybe it's just the home life, whatever it might be. It might seem really simple and mundane, but in those situations, I want to encourage you, talk about it with another Christian. Bring it to God. Bring it before him with them. Or it might be the big things. And I think sometimes we find it maybe a bit easier with the big things. You know, changing situation, moving house, changing job, knowing what to do in a relationship, knowing what to do in our families. But again, the advice is the same. Look for those who can give wise counsel and trust God in what he has taught them and that they can share with you. So that's what the servant of Saul kind of recognises here and encourages Saul to do. But coming back to Saul then, it's interesting, isn't it? Having said what we said about his introduction, that Saul hadn't heard of Samuel. His servant had said, there's that guy who everybody knows and what he says comes true and he lives near here. But Saul didn't seem to know about it. Now that's just curious, isn't it? One of the commentators that I read said that where Saul lived was only about 5 miles away from Ramah. We're not talking about different ends of the country. If you see, it's part of his search radius, so it can't be too far away. And yet, he didn't think about this man who has radicalized how the nation is organizing itself spiritually. That hadn't been in Saul's mind to do at this point. So we can think of justifications for that. I'm sure we can. We're good at doing that as people, aren't we? Perhaps he was just oblivious. Perhaps Saul was so focused on the work that his father had for him there as the son of Kish. Perhaps he just didn't have time and he hadn't heard about these things. He was so focused with other things in his life. But that's, I want to suggest to you, a problem. You know, that gives us more of a picture of this man, if that is the reason. He's a man who should have noticed the things of God. He should have been looking for them. That would have been a great characteristic. He should have been a man that was sensitive to and aware of the things of God. But his reaction suggests that he didn't. And the fact that he didn't bring it forward. So let's lock that away as well. This is our introduction to Saul in chapter 9. But we're building this picture of who this man is. So, the servant says, we should go and see this man. And what was Saul's reaction to that suggestion? He says, well, I haven't got anything to give him. I haven't got a gift with me. Let's make sure we've got a gift before we go and see him. Again, let's comment on that. An interesting reaction. Two ways to see it. First way we could see it, perhaps his understanding was so limited that he saw this type of interaction as something purely transactional. I need to go and buy a vision from a seer to find the donkeys. And perhaps that's what he was thinking. I'll pay and I will receive a prophecy. Or, if we're being a little bit more generous, perhaps he had a level of reverence. Perhaps he didn't want to arrive empty-handed. Perhaps he genuinely thought, better to come with a gift to show that we're serious than anything else. We don't know. We don't know what reason that is. But in any case, what we do know, which is interesting in the narrative, is that Saul didn't end up paying. His servant had some shrapnel in his back pocket. He had some money. And Saul was more than happy to spend his servant's money to go and see Samuel. So, they're heading towards Ramah. They're heading in towards the city. And Saul, the tall, handsome, rich man, very quickly bumps into some young women who are more than happy to help when he's got a problem. And he asks them where to find the seer. And remember at this point, from Saul's perspective, he doesn't know Samuel, he doesn't know all the background we know, he just knows there's a man who might know where the donkeys are, and he's looking for it. They give an incredible amount of detail for us. They tell us that he has just arrived in the city. He's on his circuit, perhaps. He's just arrived back. And he is due to offer a sacrifice and to host a feast in one of the high places nearby to the city. Won't touch on this too much just now, but I will mention it for those that are interested. High places are an interesting thing as we come through the book of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. What you'll see throughout Israel's history as the kingdom is established and as the people go through is that good kings destroy high places. They take them down. High places are not a good thing. What they are is they're remnants of pagan worship. They're kind of altars that were set up on literally high places, on hills and on mountaintops, where people would worship originally pagan gods. And the people of Israel, time and time again, would kind of commandeer them and use them for the worship of God. But as we know, is a problem. They were worshipping God in a way that God had not ordained or established. Now, I won't say much more than that because that's probably less relevant right here. We know we're in a bit of an interesting transitional period. We know that the tabernacle is not set up. We know that the temple is not set up. You know, the ark is still at the house of Abinadab and will be there for a few more years. We know that Samuel is doing a ministry that's you know, slightly different. He's a Levite. He's kind of occupying as a priest. He's kind of leading the nation as well. There's a lot of things about the situation which are a little bit unusual. But we could, perhaps, just put a note in that as well and say that Saul's spiritual introduction is also a little bit odd. It's in a high place, and that's where these things take place next. And God, in his mercy, I would say, at this time, allows this to go on and happen. And I don't think what we're reading into this is that Samuel is necessarily to be judged for using high places for worship. But we know from the wider context of Scripture, high places aren't a great place to worship. They're not the right place to worship. But that's where they're sent to, because they're told that's where Samuel will be. Now, the narrative switches at this point, and we're in verse 15, and the narrative switches at this point. So up to this point of view, we've been seeing it from Saul's perspective. He's a man, he's rich, he's tall, he's handsome, he's lost his father's donkeys, he's gone to find them, he's been told there's somebody that can help him out. All kind of sequential, one thing after another. That's his point of view. Nothing particularly extraordinary has happened yet. He's just gone looking for his donkeys, and that's where we are. And what looks like kind of a mundane inconvenience, really. I don't know how many of you looked after animals and they've gone missing. It's not fun trying to find them, round them up. It's not noteworthy, really. It's not extraordinary. He probably had done this sort of thing before. He was probably expecting to do it again. But that situation that he'd gone through, we're now about to see God had been using it to orchestrate him meeting Samuel and all of these things taking place. And that's the next thing I want us to step aside and take a bit of a stock and a lesson for us. You know, God works in the small things as much as God works in the big things. Those days that are completely unremarkable, that Tuesday where you went to the office and you went to work and then you came home and you had sausage and mash for dinner, that's one of the days we read about in Psalm 139, written in the book before they had even been born. God is working in these situations. And I want to read to you a few verses about how we can live our lives kind of in reflection of understanding that that is the case. That even in our mundane situations, it could be, it's not always the case that every mundane situation is working out for an immediate different purpose, but we know that all things are working for God's purposes. So let me read you a few verses from our New Testament to encourage you in the mundane and encourage you in the little things of life. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." That's what we're sort of encouraged, commanded, told to do in 1 Corinthians. Even if you're just eating or drinking, thinking about how those things can be done for the glory of God. Colossians chapter 3, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." That's maybe got a specific context, looking at how in work that we do, whether that be secular work, whether that be work for the church, whether that be work in any circumstance, we're encouraged to, whatever we do, work heartily as if we're doing it directly for our Saviour, even the mundane things. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, we read this: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of Christ Jesus for you. You know, we're part of something massive. We're part of a huge and exciting and glorious purpose. And that is being worked out in us in the small things and in the mundane things and in those days at work that you don't really love. And it's easy to let the rat race win and to let the small things take front of mind and take the perspective and look at those days and feel like they're wasted. But let's not lose sight of the bigger purpose. You know, even if the donkeys are missing and that's what we've got to do today, it could be that God's using that for something bigger and for his glory. So, and that's his MO, that's what God does time and time again. So be encouraged in that. So the narrative now diverts. Verse 15. And Samuel, we're now seeing from his perspective. And we see that for him, this all started the day before. He was told the day before by God that tomorrow I will send you a man. He will be from the land of Benjamin, and you will anoint him to be the king that the people have, you know, asked for, that I have agreed to give them. So that's what he had been told. That's what he'd been given, Samuel. Now, very briefly, those criteria are interesting. He's been told that the man will be... You'll meet him tomorrow. That's the first thing I want us to notice. So how does he know that this is going to be confirmed? He's going to meet a man tomorrow. So it's very specific. He's looking for his... Everybody bumps into that day. I wonder if he asks, where are you from? But also, he will be a Benjamite. And that's interesting as well. We won't read into it. But if you wanted to, go and read Judges 19 to 21. And what you'll see is that the Benjamites very recently had done some pretty awful things. I mean, like some seriously awful things. They had committed awful sin against a stranger that had come into their camp. And as a result of that, the rest of the nation saw it as that awful. This is during the time of the Judges. Saw it as that awful that they went to war against the Benjamites, wiped out basically all of their fighting men. And they were down to 600 men at one point, the tribe of Benjamin. So they got very, very small and had been massively judged during that time. And that wasn't that long ago to what we're talking about here. So that adds a bit of context as we see Saul's reaction, as we see what Samuel had been told. But from that seed, which at the time as well, the people had agreed, no one's even going to give their daughters to marry these 600 men. These Benjamites are not going to be able to have wives from other Israelites. There was this whole sort of casting them out, but equally, but we don't want to lose them because we love them as a tribe. Well, he was told, well, a Benjamite is who you're going to meet tomorrow, and he's the one that I'm going to anoint as king. Saul had been chosen. And the point that I just want to draw out, this is the smallest point we'll draw out, is that God prepares before we even arrive in situations. God told Samuel two things. Tomorrow, you'll meet a Benjamite. And the situation was set. The stage was set. We read a little bit later, Samuel sorted out separating out some food for him as well as part of the feast. The stage was set. And this is a very, very present reality throughout all of history, that God goes ahead of his people preparing the way. And we could pick out lots of verses for that. I just wanted to pick out one from the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." What an encouragement that is. God has prepared for you good works that you should walk in. He's gone ahead of you and he's prepared that for you to do. And we can trust in new situations, in new roles, in new settings and in new callings, that God has already been there preparing the way, as it has done with Samuel here preparing for Saul. So exactly what God said to Samuel would happen, happened. He meets Saul, a Benjamite, and I think we see, we'll probably see this a little bit more in the next chapter as well, Samuel sees him and thinks, great shout, really. This is this tall, strong, kind of good-looking man who is going to be the king of the Israelites. He's without a doubt the man that God had told him about the day before. Verse 17, we get this fact that God, when Samuel sees Saul, God, I think the literal meaning is kind of whispers in his ear and says to him, that's him, that's the guy I was telling you about. And so Samuel goes on and meets him. And during that conversation, just a point to note, Samuel says to him a couple of things. One of them is this: oh, those donkeys you're looking for, don't worry about them, we found them. Now, I wonder what that would have been like for Saul. I hadn't even told you yet why I'm here, and you've already told me that you found the donkeys, but it's secondary, it's not the point of the conversation. That's really interesting. The entire reason that Saul is there, as far as he's concerned, is to find the donkeys, and this man's met him and said, I've already sorted it, don't worry. But there's something secondary, or there's something primary, I guess. There's something that he says in verse 20 that's far more important about this meeting. Obviously, Samuel knows what's in store. And Samuel says to him this. And it's interesting in a couple of different translations. We'll read it in two ways. It says, For whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? That's really interesting. Saul's just looking for his donkeys. He's not a particularly spiritual man, we don't think. He's not particularly there for any other reason. And what's just happened? A prophet has said to him, big things are set apart for you. Everything that becomes royalty. You know, we thought in chapter 8 about all these things that a king can demand people, can demand your daughters, your sons, can go out and have fields and will take taxes and will do all these things. Well, perhaps that's what's wrapped up in this verse. Big things are set aside for you. All of the things that are desirable in Israel are for you and your father's house, is what he's told. So that's one way we can read it, and that's perhaps the way that the ESV translates it most accurately. But there's another way as well that many of the other translations will translate it, which is this. It's the idea, it kind of changes the subject, and it is, who is it that is the desire of all of Israel? Remember, all of Israel was desiring for a king. They really wanted someone to be their leader and figurehead. And Samuel says to him, do you know who that is? It's you. You are the person that all of Israel desires. That's you wonder what was going through Saul's head at that point, because that's just the start of it. So that's their first conversation. He then gets brought up to the high place, and he gets sat at a place of honour during the meal. He gets a special portion of the meal. You just wonder what that would have been like for him. Bit of a whirlwind. He wasn't expecting any of this. And Samuel says, this is all going to take place for you because you are the desire of Israel. And here we see in verse 21, sadly it's one of the few times, but here we see Saul being perhaps quite humble. He says, I don't think you've got this right, mate. I'm a Benjamite. We're not the people that Israel desires for. We're the people, perhaps is the context of what he's saying, we're the people who committed some pretty awful sin. You're talking to the wrong guy. You haven't got the right guy here. Perhaps that is genuine humility that we see here from Saul, recognising that based on his CV, based on his background, based on his credentials, he doesn't think that he's the right person. He's got the wrong surname, he's got the wrong hometown, and perhaps he's not the right person. Now, I think as we go through, we'll see that there are other characteristics about himself that he starts to rate and think that he does deserve it. But at first, his reaction is humility. And that's the final thing that I just want us to think about for ourselves today. Just as we bring our thoughts to a close, really. And that is this. It's a theme of 1 Samuel. We've teed it up in Hannah's prayer right at the beginning, where we see it is not by might that man prevails, but by the will of God. That God uses the humble things to confound the proud things. And we know that. We talk about that a lot. Saul comes from the smallest clan of the smallest tribe. That's what he says in verse 21. The tribe that has really disqualified themselves, you might think, in many ways. But God doesn't call those who are qualified. He qualifies those who he's called. And, you know, we've been looking in 1 Corinthians, and we've been thinking about this quite a bit recently. In chapter 1, this resonates so deeply with Paul's words there, doesn't it? Where God chooses what is weak and lowly. And I want to encourage you. Now, we can have a temptation when it comes to the calling and the purposes of God to disqualify ourselves based on our CVs, based on our family, based on our background. You know, we could say, I haven't got a theology degree, so I couldn't do that. I haven't even got a degree. I have the wrong accent. I don't look like a servant of God. I'm not trained in these things that I need to be trained in, and therefore, there's no way that's God's purpose in my life, and so on. And we can do that. And I want to suggest that if you think any of those sorts of things, then you're exactly the sort of person that God equips and calls and has chosen. And he does it time and time again. So let me just read to you those verses from 1 Corinthians. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." By using people who are humble, by using people without the CV, and we've thought about this in Samuel, we've thought about this in lots of places, God gets the glory. You cannot claim that it's because of man's might when God uses the lowly things. We cannot look at the cross and say that wasn't something that the world was glorying in and saying, look, we've won, we've done it, we've crucified the Lord of glory. But God used that to win the victory for all of time. That is the way that God does things. He uses the humble, the unusual, the things you wouldn't draw on that piece of paper. Because the only explanation, the only way that you can see how God, how purposes, how circumstances unfold for the way that they do, is by saying that must have been God's hand in that. And that brings him glory. So when God chooses us, and he chooses those that are humble in themselves, those that don't have the qualifications, those that don't fit the mould, that aren't head and shoulders taller than everybody else, whether that be physically, whether that be intellectually, whether that be whatever. It's his way. And what we can do instead is be proud and glory and boast in our Saviour. Because by our association with him, we have his righteousness, we have sanctification, and we have redemption. Not because we've earned it, not because of our background, but because we're associated with him. And perhaps we see a little bit of that in Saul here. Humble, but ready to be used, or will be used, by God a little bit later. Now, we won't touch really on the rest of the chapter, but where it tees us up is this. Next time, as we come to chapter 10, Saul and Samuel are going to have their big conversation, and we're going to see Saul anointed as the king of Israel. So that's what we'll leave it at for now.